Thank you, Megan. Thank you, Pastor Joel. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Overwhelmed by the mercy of God. Boy, that is so true. So we continue our walk through the book of Hebrews. We've spent some time now dealing with Abraham. This is our third message dealing with Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to have one more as well. But our truth be told, this all started with a singular message about Abraham that could not contain itself, right? And developed into multiple messages. And so if I had a proposition for all four messages, it is this: Abraham's faith ought to be our model of faith. And we are examining what was unique about the faith of Abraham. And we saw two messages ago that Abraham's faith provided a foundation. And then last week, that Abraham's faith permitted a fulfillment. And again, we want to continue to embrace this concept of a model of faith. I think the reason that the author of Hebrews is putting Abraham forward with such an elongated section on him is because he really is, in many ways, the father of faith. And so this morning, we want to consider a third part, a third aspect, a third unique quality about the faith of Abraham, and that is that Abraham's faith pictured a future. Let me ask you a question. What are you looking forward to? And if you say the end of the sermon, I will come down there. I had to beat you to the punch and rob you of that joy. But what are you looking forward to? You tell me. What are you looking forward to? Anybody?
Seeing Jesus.
Seeing Jesus. Amen. Good. What else? What are you looking forward to?
The millennial kingdom.
The millennial kingdom. Amen. Won't that be amazing? Good. What else? Okay. Seeing the children that know the Lord and seeing others come to know the Lord, the children that know the Lord. Right. Amen. Good. What else? No more pain, no more sorrow. Amen. Amen. Good. What else? Other things. The rapture. Yes. Man, that'll be an unbelievable experience.
Watching New Jerusalem come down.
Yeah, right? The New Jerusalem descending from heaven, hovering over the earth. Wow. How glorious will that be? Good. What about non-spiritual things? What are you looking forward to? Somebody was ready and I missed. There's two of them. What was the Vikings one? What was that?
Viking Super Bowl.
Viking Super Bowl. All right, good, good.
Viking championship.
A Vikings championship when we win the thing. Amen. All right, good. What else? Things you're looking forward to.
Lunch.
I was waiting for something like that. I knew it was there. Yep. Meeting the first grandchild. Amen. Yes. Awesome. I'm looking forward to that too. That'll be incredible. Assuming it happens. I don't know. Others.
Godly son-in-laws.
Okay, godly son-in-laws. Amen. Amen. All children at this point are starting, you know, looking at their parents saying, don't you dare say a thing. Good. Anything else pop in your mind?
Moving out of my parents' house.
Moving out of my parents' house. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Vanessa. I know. We will see if she listens to the recording or not, right? That will be the test. If she listens to the recording, she'll say something to you, right? That's awesome. And there are a lot of things that we look forward to, right? And we have throughout life. Many of you, I was in this position, look forward to marriage. Looked forward to college. Some of you are at that point where you're looking forward, even anticipating highly retirement, right? Some are looking forward towards a vacation or maybe some of the simple pleasures of life, like lunch, as someone so eloquently stated. all of these things are there. And then we begin talking about the spiritual elements that we discussed, right? And I appreciate that our hearts were bent towards that. And I would argue it's because we've been thinking about that in the singing, right? And so when I ask that question, we're immediately, our hearts are turned towards those spiritual things that we have in Christ. You know, when we think about the concept of the faith of Abraham, this idea of a faith that's picturing a future is something that we're very used to on some level, but we don't always transfer that out of the mundane and the ordinary into the pious, the spiritual, the supernatural, right? We don't always transfer that over, and I would argue that that's an important task that we need to embrace. You know, if we desire to have faith like Abraham, then we need to be looking to the future like Abraham did. You know, the manner in which Abraham looked to the future was not in ignorance of the present, but rather it was a strong and consistent gaze upon the future that helped him to actually interact well in the present, right? That helped him to interpret the present. It helped him to set his heart rightly in his day today. And so this morning, as we consider the concept of Abraham's faith picturing a future, we're going to just simply ask the question, why is it important to contemplate the future by faith? Why should we do that? And I think we see four outcomes from verses number 13 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. Four outcomes that are available to us if we, by faith, contemplate the future that we have in Christ. So let's walk through them. The first outcome of contemplating the future is an assurance of unfulfilled promises. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse number 8, and we're going to work our way down through verse number 16. But verse number 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." And then our focus this morning: these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The first outcome that we see right away in verse number 13 is there is an assurance of unfulfilled promises. That assurance is really for all believers. Look at verse number 13. He says, "These all died in faith." Of course, we would look at that and say, well, who is the all? And I think from the context, we're talking here about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, right? Because we see those identified even as we read in verse number 9. But the three people that he has mentioned in particular is Isaac, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Is there more than that? And I would say certainly there is, right? By applying this, we can easily see ourselves in that equation as well, that this assurance that we're talking about is available to everybody. But specifically, the author of Hebrews is identifying it for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where he says, these all died in faith. Why is it specifically them? Because they all were strangers, and we can include Sarah in that as well, right? They were all strangers and exiles in the earth. So the argument could be made that every single person that Hebrews 11 has already mentioned fits that designation. Indeed, we could say all believers can be viewed from that standpoint. But he is specifically identifying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were ones that actually wandered, that actually were nomads, that actually had no home, that they were people that did not entirely settle in the land of Israel. And what didn't they fully receive? And I would say they didn't fully receive the promise that God had given. Because he had said, I'm going to give you children and a land, and that all the nations of the world, of the earth, would be blessed through you. And they didn't see all of that come to fruition, did they? They saw a little bit of it. They saw hints at it, but it wasn't entirely completed. Nonetheless, our author intentionally gives us these examples as an encouragement to think of. And let's think of it. Consider the original audience, a group of believers in the first century. Had they as well been given promises that they were still waiting to see fulfilled? And I would say, yes, they would have been. And their promises would have looked maybe not slightly different in the sense of the actual promises, but different in sense of application. And that they would have wrestled and struggled with things that maybe you and I haven't. But have we been given promises as well? Absolutely. This assurance that we're talking about is a position of faith, that as we think about the future, we are able to have the assurance of these unfulfilled promises. It's an assurance for all believers. But secondly, it's the idea that faith is not the same as sight. Because in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith. In other words, that faith had not been translated into sight. The promises had not fully occurred. It is clear that they did not actually see what they had been promised. That is to say, they died before the promises were fully accomplished. And so from that standpoint, they died in faith. That is, they died in the condition or the state of being in faith. They had not yet received sight. And he goes on in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. It's helpful for us, I believe, to realize that this is actually a part of God's plan. This is not like a dad who desires to accomplish something for their son and daughter, and so he makes a promise. One day we will, and then one day, never comes because he maybe runs out of time or money or ability at some level. The promise is unfulfilled, right? That's not what's happening here. My children have learned there are times that they'll ask me, and it's amazing how kids know to do this, right? And they try to nail you down on a specific promise. I want to do this. And what, you know, as parents, you learn to often say, well, we'll see, or maybe we can, or, you know, if we can fit everything together, or, you know, I'm not sure if the day will be long enough. You know, and we have all of these qualifiers because ultimately, I can't control everything. It's out of my ability to do it. And so the promise that I might even make sometimes goes unfulfilled, not because I don't desire to fulfill it, but because I can't. I just run out of ability to do it. The character of the dad is not so much in question as the power or ability. But this is not the way that it is with Yahweh. He is fully capable of delivering on his promises, and he will do so. That's exactly the point. God has a choice. He could only give us promises that we will see fulfilled in our lifetime, or he could give us promises that we can only imagine, that we can only see by faith, and we will not see it accomplished in our lifetime. And God could do it either way, couldn't he? But he has determined that what he is going to do is he is going to choose the latter option. He is going to give us promises that we will not see fulfilled. You know, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, as we talked about how Eve was born a son, and she specifically identified, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And we talked about whether or not she imagined that this was the promise that God had given about the seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we didn't take the time to look at it, but later on, Seth is born. And she makes a similar comment. And you have to wonder if she didn't think, if she didn't believe that now Seth is the seed that God had promised. And you look at that, and it's just very easy for us to look at the promises of God and to say, they're going to happen in my lifetime. But friends, it's not the way God works, right? The Messiah that was promised way back to Eve had many, 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 many generations to go through before God was actually going to see it happen. But he still gave the promise. He still laid that out. And it's okay, because that promise is something that we can embrace from a standpoint of faith. And when we think about the future, when we contemplate what is coming, we get a taste of those promises. The assurance of those unfulfilled promises is available to us. We also see that God promises, his promises deal with the eternal. Look again at verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." The King James there says, they were persuaded of them, and embraced them. If you have a different version, it may translate that as some sort of greeting, that it takes that two concept, the idea of persuading and embrace, and joins it together in one idea of a greeting. And that is the literal translation, where it says, having greeted. Okay, so consider this. We should note the curious nature of this. What has happened is that these promises have become personal for them. It sounds like the promises they're looking forward to are actually personal, not impersonal. Okay, look again. Look what it says. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them." But what he does is he switches it from just embracing things, an idea, to a person. And so what it says is it actually views it from the Greek, that they greeted them. You say, how do you greet a promise? I say, well, it's very difficult because they won't respond, right? But what he's talking about here is that the promises have taken on a personal form. Let me put it this way. They were not looking forward to things. What Abraham was looking forward to was not stuff. He was looking forward to, and we see it later on identified as what? A city, verse 16. But what is significant about the city? We will be amazed at what Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, looks like, right? I mean, it'll blow us away. But the most significant thing about the city is what? The people. It's the people. And the most significant thing about the people in the city is Jesus. He is the most significant. And so what Abraham was looking forward to was not just that God was going to give him a bunch of things. It wasn't that he was going to try to, you know, your best life now. All right, yes, maybe that was a cheap shot. I'm not positive. But it just came in, right? But that's not what he was looking for. It wasn't the stuff of this world. It was something far more important than that. What was it? God's promises deal with the eternal, not the temporal. That what God is offering is something that actually has eternal value. It won't get burnt up. It won't get consumed in flame. It won't be something where we'll suffer loss from that standpoint. They were looking forward to a people. They weren't even looking forward to the state of being happy, per se. They were looking forward to something that they could greet. And so when we see in verse number 13, where it says, "But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them," it's talking about this personal relationship. What Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were able to do is they were able to look into the future, and they were able to see the relationships that God had in store, and they were able to look forward to that. It was an assurance of unfulfilled promises. They could look and see what those relationships are going to bring, and their hearts were thrilled. That's the first outcome of contemplating the future. The second outcome of contemplating the future is not just assurance of unfulfilled promises, but also acceptance of undesired realities. An acceptance of undesired realities. Look at verse 13, the last part of it. 13b or c, however you might want to designate it. It says, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, learning how to accept the realities of what my life looks like at various times is a crucial part of living out my faith by contemplating the future rightly. Let me give you an example of this. This was something that my dad taught me how to do, not directly, but indirectly. There are many things that I did not like about growing up on the farm, and there are many things that I did like. But one of the things that I did not like was walking the beans. Anybody else have a similar experience that you can relate to that? I'm not totally positive what I hated the most about it. But when Dad said, today we're going to walk the beans, my heart sank. It wasn't the worst job in the world. All we did, Dad believed that the best way to get rid of the weeds was not to use, pesticide, that type of thing. But it wasn't because he had a disagreement with pesticide. It was because it cost money. Labor was free. He was already paying for that. And so Dad would use as little as he could, and then he would have us walk the beans. And so we would walk the beans in like ragweed and various weeds like that, and he would want us to pull them. I had friends that had the machetes, and they would get to cut them down. But Dad said, well, then you don't get the root, so you need to pull them. And so we would walk the soybeans, right? And we would look for the weeds, and we would pull them, and we would just do that hour upon hour upon hour. I think what I hated the most about that was not the work itself, but because Dad had no concept of time. Dad's view was, we have a lot of field, and we only have a certain amount of daylight. My view was, I only have a certain amount of stamina and desire, and I was hoping to do something with my day other than just walk the beans. But Dad was never of that same persuasion. And so his version of how long this should take was just so radically different than mine. And so I'd be walking along just stewing in, why do I have to do this? And I don't want to do this. And this is not fun. And I wish I could do something else. And maybe I should fake a heat stroke or something. But normally Dad was onto those kind of things. They didn't seem to deter him at all. And so it was just a constant thing. But eventually, you either had to accept the undesired reality of your life and learn to thrive in the midst of it, or be miserable the whole time. Right? I mean, that was just the way that it was. Okay, so here's the point. Friends, there are believers who hate so much what God has put into your life, the undesired reality, whatever it might be. And you're so sick of walking the beans that you're like, I'm done. I hate this life. I don't enjoy it. I'm not having any fun. And it's like, wait a second. What you need, dear friend, is an acceptance of this. You need to start contemplating the future. And the idea isn't for the point of saying, I hate my life so much, I'm only going to think about it. But it's like, I'm going to think about it, and I'm going to use that in order to encourage myself in the unpleasant reality of whatever I'm going through. That there's an opportunity for you to do that. And I would suggest this is exactly what Abraham did. This is how he actually lived his life. The word that our author uses here points this out, because he says there at the end of verse 13, and confessed. Confessed. It's most often used in regards to a confession of faith or sin. The idea is to admit What did they admit? Verse 13, they admitted that they were strangers or pilgrims on the earth. Do you see how they had to give something up in order to admit it? They said, God, we agree with you. This world ain't our home. I'm just a passing through. That's what they had to admit. So here's Abraham that desired the same thing that Lot desired. But Lot said, I'm not going to admit it, and I'm going to make this my home. And he settled in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, I confess, I accept that this is an undesired reality. But I recognize that this is what God has called me to, and I'm going to take it by faith. I'm going to look to the future. You see the difference? It's huge, isn't it? And we all do it in our own life, that if you've ever worked a job that you have not enjoyed and you have stuck it out, then you have learned how to do this. And I would say to your friend that we need to apply those types of things even to our spiritual walk. Genesis chapter 23, verse number 1 through 4. I want you to see here how at the end of it, he is making this very clear. So Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Cana. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah, to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He's owning it. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I mean, he even has to come and ask for a place to bury Sarah. That's not a desired reality. This is a guy that was worth a lot of money, but he had no home. And he embraced it. He took it by faith. Listen to Jacob. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before the Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. My sojourning. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Don't you love how he makes it so clear? I'm a pilgrim. I'm a foreigner. This world is not my home. You know, Christians are described in similar terms, aren't we? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You say, wait a second, it says that we aren't that anymore. And I would say, yeah, that's a position of faith. Because right now we are, kind of. We might say, and we get myself in trouble here, we might say already, but not yet, right? That is something that it's clear there are some aspects of that that are actually happening, but there are other aspects that are still future, right? Because we're still here. The kingdom hasn't arrived. And so from that standpoint, what are we? We're strangers and aliens. But what should we do? We should consider ourselves to be what? Fellow citizens. So let's then consider again, Hebrews 11, 13. He says there, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is something that we as believers need to embrace by faith. This world is not our home, and we must treat it as such. Now, what does that mean for you? You know, it's interesting. Have you ever found that when you're on vacation, when you're visiting some other place, perhaps you're visiting relatives, or perhaps you are actually, you know, out visiting someplace that you're unfamiliar with, but you're away from home. And when you're away from home, do you recognize that you adopt a different mentality? I mean, maybe I'm the only one that does this, but I really don't think I am. You adopt a different mentality. When you go and you stay with a bunch of relatives and you're there with them for a week, you focus upon that as a time for you to act in a certain way. What you don't try to do is you don't try to make your home there. You go back to home, but you don't try to take that vacation time or that time visiting the relatives and make it your home. In other words, there are even activities, and I think this is probably true. You'll have to examine your own life to see if it is. But there are probably activities that you do there that if you had that same time at home, you would do something else. Because you just treat it differently. You view it differently. We could even put forward this concept. Okay? put this on for size. You are less selfish when you're visiting relatives than when you are at home. Let's take away the sin aspect. Let's just say you are focused on others and not yourself when you're visiting than you are at home. Even when you're on vacation and you're planning the schedule, it looks differently than when you're at home, right? Because you are willing to put your own agenda on the shelf and you're willing to put others' agenda forward. You're willing to follow the directives of others, the leadership of others. After all, you say in your own mind, this isn't my home. This is just for a short period of time. And I'm saying that's exactly what we're called to do with this life, that we're to view it that way, that this isn't our home. We're not to set up camp. We're not to build a house like Lot did in Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that's my home and I'm not leading it. Because God said, I'm sending brimstone and you better. And he did. Abraham didn't do that. And so the contrast is there for us. Perhaps this is difficult for you to accept, the lot that God has given you. You look at it and you say, yeah, but I don't like it. And I would say, hence the confess of verse 13. God calls us to admit this by faith. But it is a beautiful thought, dear friends. Home is not this world, but home is coming. It's coming. The third outcome of contemplating the future. We have assurance of unfulfilled promises. That's an outcome. We're able to accept undesired realities. That's an outcome. We also can have affection for unrealized hopes. You know, our affections are a work in progress. It's important for us to recognize that being a stranger is not the actual goal. It's something that we have to overcome. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob embraced this because they needed to do so temporarily. And the same with us. But that wasn't their goal. And God doesn't want it to be your goal. Being a nomad is something that God desires for us to endure a while at the same time, he is building within us a growing desire to go home. Look at verse number 14. It says, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Seek. The word order in the Greek makes this actually emphatic. It brings it to the forefront. Plus, what does it mean? Seek. It means to desire intently. We see the same concept in verse number 10 where it says there they were looking. Looking forward is the idea. And verse number 16, where it says, but now they desire a better country. It's talking here about stirring up our emotions with a view for these unrealized hopes that are there. Let's recognize that what they were doing is they were training their affections. It was no small task, but it ought to occupy us. It ought to be something that we do. How do we do that? How do we train ourselves that way? We ought to view heaven as our home. Verse 14 says, for they that seek such things declare plainly that they seek a country. That word country is a beautiful word. It's a word that means home or homeland. They are not just seeking a country. They are not just seeking a land or a place to be. They're seeking a home. And the author has been building this for us. So he says, what are they seeking? They seek a home. Verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Okay, think about Abraham. What did Abraham do? He left the Mesopotamia area, right? He went out, he followed what God did. He wandered around in Palestine and down to Egypt and back up to Palestine. And he lived his whole life in tents. He was a nomad. He was a traveler. He was a pilgrim. But in the midst of all of that, what he desired was not to return to Mesopotamia. That wasn't home. What he desired was heaven. That's what he was looking forward to. It wasn't that he was looking to go back to where he began, the place of his birth, his origin. He was looking for something better. Genesis chapter 24, when Isaac needs a wife, it was suggested to Abraham that he could return to his homeland in order to find a wife. But listen to Listen to Abraham's response, verse 24, or verse 6, chapter 24. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there." Where? Back to Mesopotamia. Back to Ur, the Chaldeans. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." Don't go back to where I came from. Why was Abraham and God so against Isaac going home? Well, because it was no longer home for him. He had a different home. I hope we feel the point. Verse number 16. He says, "But now they desire a better country that is a heavenly." So verse 15, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better home that is a heavenly home. They were looking forward to something greater. And I would say this is crucial for us to catch, because what he is saying on a spiritual level played out for them on a physical level. Abraham, after all of his wandering, would have had many opportunities to go back to his land of birth. But he decided that that was not what he wanted. What he wanted was a different home. Okay, so catch this. From a spiritual standpoint, the walk of faith, if we are willing to contemplate the future, then what we do in the midst of all of our wandering is that we don't want to return from where we came. And where did we come from? If you're a believer, then you came from the place that the father, your devil, brought you from, right? You came from this world, and then you were born again, and you became part of the family of God. And so you don't want to go back to the wrong family, the wrong home. You want the right one. And you have to learn to actually want it. Because we are all naturally inclined to go back to our place of birth. That we look back and we say, "I love where I came from." Why? Well, because I know everything about it. Because I'm comfortable with it. I mean, I go back to Owatonna and I drive those streets, right? And you have this nostalgic feeling. I go back to the farm and I weep over what they've done to it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not that emotional. But you look at it and you're like, "Yeah, hey, I remember that. Oh, they tore that building down. Well, it was about time." Or they put this up or that up, right? And you have all of this nostalgia that's there, and you look back and you go, "Boy, you know, nothing quite, you know, satisfies that way." I've been doing premarital counseling with Joel and Summer. We've been doing it over Skype because they're not around here. And we talked about forming the community of Christ, and we talked about finding a church home to be in. And praise God, Summer was looking at this church and going, "Yeah, but it's hard to compare anything to First Baptist." And I'm like, "Yeah, I bet, yes." But then in the next token, you're like, "Yeah, but remember, a lot of that's nostalgia. A lot of that's because that's what you know, that's what you love, that's what's impacted your life. But that doesn't mean it's always right, right?" And she saw that, she understood that, she knew that. I've had to do the same thing, you've had to do the same thing. But we also have to do the same thing spiritually. I have to learn to love a home that God is making. A place for me to be that's different than anything that I've been used to. That's part of training my affections. That's the idea. How do I do that? And I would say you do it by contemplating the future. By saying, "What is it going to look like and what should I love?" Because those are the things that I need to start loving now. You know, St. Francis Christian School has been blessed to take a couple of trips to London. And one of very important part of that trip is the lead up to the trip, right? Because it accomplishes a couple of things. The students go through a class that Tim Floyd leads. And they learn about the place they're going to visit. They learn history. They learn some culture. They have their horizons broadened so that they appreciate what they're going to see. And it's no small task, right? Because a lot of these high school students, they look at it and they may be heard of some of these things, but they have no appreciation for it. And so could you imagine showing up to a place and not appreciating what's there, even though it has a ton of value in it? And how do you build that anticipation? How do you get them to actually desire to love it? Well, you have to actually think about it. You have to dwell on it. And so it's no small task to get some high school students to appreciate going to a museum, because they're going to spend a lot of time in the museum in London. And so how do they get to the point where they want to look at some of that stuff? Well, some of them, it seems like a lost cause, right? But it's not. Because they just need to learn the value of it. They need to learn what they are supposed to value. What is actually valuable. And this is the process of the Christian journey, right? The life that we're on is that as my heart gets changed, I begin to cherish and love the things that Jesus loves. And I say, I begin to understand the things that I have loved that aren't right. And I go, yeah, I don't want that. I don't want a part of that. I want this over here. Look what Jesus values. Jesus values relationships. Steve values Steve time. Jesus is building a city, a community. Steve wants a mansion on a hilltop with nobody else around. What is the right value? It's not hard. But I have to train myself to love it. Hey, that's what contemplating the future is about, right? That's what it's about. That's what we are supposed to do. That we're supposed to be able to say, wait a second, I need to value the things that Jesus values, that God values. This is the walk of faith. This is what Abraham did in an amazing way, that he was able to see this very clearly from his eyes of faith, and we need to learn our lessons from that. How should this then impact our understanding of death? Where we leave behind all of these things that we've been wandering in, and we get to embrace, step into that which we have been longing for. Can I humbly suggest that there are people who have not thought very much about what life after death looks like as a believer, and so they do not look forward to it. And then there are some who have spent a good deal of time training themselves to value it. And they approach death differently, don't they? Because it's not just about whether or not they believe that they're saved. It's about what they want. And somebody who has been desiring to spend time with Jesus for 80-odd years on planet Earth cannot wait to see his face. And they look at what they're leaving behind and they're saying, about time. I am so ready to step into eternity. Say, dear friends, for believers, that's not scary. That's joyful. That's a position of faith. You say, yeah, but I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And I'd say, right, we have to trust his character. Say, it's not sight yet, it's faith, right. But it's there for us. It's available. That's the third outcome, affection for unrealized hopes. The fourth outcome of contemplating the future by faith is what? Approval from an uncompromised God. This is perhaps the most significant one. It's short, but it's significant. Look at the end of verse 16. We'll read the whole thing to get the context. But it says, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore, man, isn't that amazing? Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. It's a powerful statement, a powerful concept that our author inserts here. Indeed, he's drawn us to this. But people who live by faith, they are assured of the promises of God, even though they have not actually happened. People who accept the position and place and the duty to which God has called them. People who have a wholehearted orientation towards the things that God loves. Well, God's not ashamed to call such people his. Listen to God's self-identification to Moses. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God also said to Moses, this say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, obviously, I left out the part where he says, I am, right? Yahweh. But I'm pointing out how he self-identifies. He says, here's my name, Yahweh, my covenant name. And then what does he do? He self-identifies as someone who is not ashamed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's unbelievable. This is exactly what Jesus does when he puts his arms around us and calls us brothers and sisters. And we're like, Jesus, do you know what you're doing? You are God. And here is Yahweh, who says, faith causes me to be unashamed of you. Now think about that, okay? You say, but wait a second. I'm not pure yet. I am not holy. I am a sinner. God cannot be around me. And I would say, yes, he cannot, except because of Jesus. That Jesus has covered those sins. And because of that, not based on who you are, but based on your faith, God says, I am not ashamed to call you my people. My people. I am their God. Doesn't your heart just swell with joy to know that you have been claimed by Almighty God? And you say, but I don't deserve that. And I would say, you are right, you don't. But God has determined that all it requires to be called righteous before him is faith. It's faith. And it's not that we are actually righteous. We are made righteous, right? He has accounted to it. It's accrued to our account. It is determined that I'm righteous, not because I am, but because he has determined it to be so. And God has said, I will claim you. And I can't look at that with pride. My heart can't swell with pride. I didn't say swell with pride because it isn't pride. Because if it was pride, it was something that I did. But it's not. It's faith. It's that gift from God that he has poured out upon us so that we're able to take that step of faith. You know, just after the turn of the century, pioneer missionary Henry C. Morrison was returning to New York after 40 years in Africa. Now, I would suggest 40 years at that time was a lot different than 40 years at this time. And that same boat also bore home the wildly popular president, Theodore Roosevelt. Would that be an interesting experience? After 40 years on the mission field, you're returning home, and guess who you're hitching a ride with? The President of the United States. They enter New York Harbor, and the President was greeted with a huge fanfare. And Morrison wrote that he felt dejected. You know what he felt like? A stranger. A pilgrim, a wanderer. And after all, he had spent 4 decades in the Lord's service. And he said, it was at that moment that a small voice came to me and said, Henry, you're not home yet. Well, that's true, isn't it? Friends, God will not be ashamed to be called your God. If we are willing to embrace faith. It's that simple. It's a powerful truth. Why should we look to the future through the eyes of faith? We can find assurance there of the promises that God has given. We can accept some of the difficult things that our current position and state push upon us. It's a means by which we can build affection for the right things. And it strengthens my relationship with my Father, with my God. Father, we're grateful for the chance to consider Abraham and to be impressed with all that you accomplished through his life and to recognize that it was faith that led him on that journey. And Lord, to be blessed by that knowledge, knowing that you call us to that same faith, that's what this passage is about. Lord, I pray that you would help us to contemplate the future through the eyes of faith. That we would be able to experience the outcomes that we just discovered. May you build within us that desire for you and a home. May you help us to accept those things that we struggle with. May you fill us up with assurance. May you grow us in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.